Turn with me in your Testaments to New Testament to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. One of the most important passages anywhere in the Word of God, beginning with verse 27. Mark 8:27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." We've been talking in these mornings together about prayer, and particularly about intercessory prayer. We said there's a basic assumption that runs through Scripture when it deals with prayer. And that assumption is that something can happen in me that will make a difference in the possibilities in somebody else's situation. Something can happen in you that will make a difference in the possibilities, the redemptive possibilities in somebody else's life. Now, I'm very grateful for that, because if that's not true, what's the point in praying? It's a waste of your time if it can't make a difference in somebody beside you. Now, we also said that in a part of this, going along with this assumption, or an expression of it, is that the key to everyone's salvation lies in someone else. Now, that comes as a shock to many people when they hear me say it, and it came as a shock to me when I first began thinking it. But that's certainly true of physical life. I did nothing to get physical life. The fact that I'm alive is the result of the choice and the actions of two other people. And I was actually conceived and born in somebody else's body. Now, that physical reality is a divinely established parable for spiritual life as well. We are born out of what goes on in the heart of God, and we are born out of what goes on in the hearts of somebody other than ourselves. I wouldn't be surprised at all that the fact that I'm a Christian is due to the fact that the one who bore me in her womb for 9 months also bore me in her heart, because she was the first person who ever talked to me about my sins and my need of salvation. Now, that is a shock to American individualism, because we think we all do it on our own, and we think everybody else is responsible for doing it on his own or her own. And we're wrong on both scores. On the one, it makes us feel that we can do it, And on the other, it makes us feel that the other guy's responsible because he doesn't do it. And that always leaves us in a favorable position. But the reality is that that fact ought to be very humbling and ought to put a sense of responsibility on us very profound and very deep. Now, the supreme illustration of this and the proof of this is that there is no salvation anywhere except in one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ. And if you're a member of the family of God today, the only reason you're a member of the family of God is because what happened in the heart and soul and body of Jesus Christ. Because he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the light. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved. He is the key to our salvation, to all salvation, and he is the key to the ultimate historical fulfillment of the purposes of God in the world that we will find when Christ comes again and establishes his eternal kingdom. It's all in him. Now, there's a sequitur that follows from that. And that's the one that we have not developed in American evangelicalism. And that is that the hope of the world is in the body of Christ. As our hope as the body of Christ is in Christ, the hope of the world is in the body of Christ. That means that the hope of the world lies in you and me, and we will give a report when we stand in the eternal judgment for what we have done with that responsibility. We've already said that the scripture indicates this very clearly when it says, Jesus says to Peter, I'll build my church on this rock and I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now, he was not talking to Peter, the Pope. He was talking to this body of believers that at that time had in it 12 people, these apostles that were his. And they were the key for it being spread beyond. They were the ones that he sent out by the 12, and they were at the heart of the group that he sent out by 70, and they were at the heart of the 120 on the day of Pentecost. On Easter Sunday evening, after he had risen from the dead that morning, he came into that upper room where they were with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And he said to me, as the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. Now the Father sent him to be our redemption. Now he's sending them to be the world's redemption. And he says, whosoever sins ye forgive, they will be forgiven. And whosoever sins you bind, they will be bound. Now, that's a Semitic way of expressing, and don't take it too literally in the sense that they had the power to forgive sins. They were simply the means by which people could hear the message of Christ, believe in Christ, and find their salvation in Christ, but it comes through the messengers. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publish peace. We are the means through which that gospel in all its mystery and glory shall be sent to the world. And he said, you're the light of the world. Now, at one point, he said he was the light of the world. And at another point, he says, we're the light of the world. Now, maybe you ought to get that straight. No, he's exactly straight when he says it, because he is the light for us, and we are to be the light for the world around us. That is the role of the body of Christ. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, the problem in the world is not the corruption in the world. The problem is the lack of saltiness in the body. And so he is saying, you are the answer in Christ. You are the answer through the Spirit. You are the answer through the work of God in your soul, making you righteous. You are the answer to the corruption of the world. And that tide cannot sweep you unless you have relented and lost the salt, the righteousness that I will pour into you. And so the last word in the scripture is, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit of Christ and the bride of Christ say to the world, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Now, a big question there then is, what is the body of Christ? Is it the organized church? Well, let's look for a moment at Scripture. But here is the place where we need to see the whole thrust of Scripture to understand. There's a wonderful story in the way God has dealt with His creation and will deal. In the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, He created the world, all that's within it, the cosmos, the universe, is all of it. And He created us, Adam and Eve, in His own image. And then Adam and Eve decided to orient their lives not around their origin and about God, but around themselves and their own desires. And that reorientation, when they turned their faces away from Him and looked to the fruit of the tree and looked to their own desires and said, we'll center our lives in ourselves, they changed centers. And when they changed centers, the whole universe went out of kilter. Read Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, and it says that the whole creation is groaning. The very nature is groaning, waiting for the day that the consequences of our sin will be undone, and in symbiotic relationship to a redeemed people, the world, the universe, the creation can be redeemed. Nature can be redeemed. Now, you will notice that God started with the whole of His creation. But by the time you get to chapter 6, the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts are evil and evil only. So He said, I've got to start over again. So He started with Noah and his family. And so after the flood, that's all there was, God and that family. So He started with the whole. But by the time you get to chapter 10, you have the Tower of Babel, and mankind is saying, we'll make a name for ourselves. God has been put to the margin. They've centered themselves in themselves. And God says, I've got to start over. But this time, He doesn't start over with the whole. In His infinite mercy, not wanting to destroy the whole human race, He starts with a part. And now we've moved from the whole to the part. And what is the part? It's Abraham. And He says to him, I'll give you a son. Out of that son will come a people. I'll give you a land. And out of that people will come a Messiah. Out of that people will come the Redeemer. The plan of redemption will come through you. So He starts with a part for the whole. Your people, read Isaiah, your people are to be a light to lighten all the Gentiles. So He starts with a part to get to the whole. But then by the time you come to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30, He finds that the part, those that are circumcised, they have the mark of God in their bodies and in their families. The mark is there that they belong to God. But they've got the mark in their bodies, but they don't have it in their heart. And so God has to say to Moses, now I'm going to have to start with the ones that are circumcised not in body, but in heart. So now He's got to go with a part within the part. Because the part that He wanted to use for the redemption of the world, that part is now corrupt. So He starts with the part within the part. Now that's what we know in terms of, we cover with the term the remnant. It is the remnant within the people of God that is the hope of the world. And then you come to Isaiah, the eighth century. And you come to Ezekiel in the seventh and sixth century. And God says, now I can't even work with the part within the part. Oh, if I could only find one person. Now you'll notice that the whole thrust of God is the redemption of the world. There is no way that you and I can ever exhaust creation. He does everything He can do to save it. And so He says, if I could find one, I could save it. And so in the counsels of God, The son says, well, I guess the only option is for me to become one. And so he was conceived in the womb of the virgin and became a boy in Nazareth and grew up to be a man, one of us, was tempted in all points like as we are, but instead of living like Adam and Eve in the beginning, he lived the way God wanted him to live, and God's will was the delight of his life, and he became the hope of the world. And he says, I need help. And so he called 12 men. And he spent 3 years with those 12 men. They slept together, ate together, talked together, argued together. They lived together. He lived with them, and they lived with him. And then you will remember at the end, after he was crucified at Pentecost, by then there were 120. And then there were 3,000 and 120. And then there were 5,000 more, and there were 8,000 and 120. But it's an incredible story how God had to move from the whole to the part, to the part of the part, to one of us. And then now the door is open and he's moving across the world. And we have the privilege of being in that. And that's the hope of the world. But what is it? It is those. Notice Paul understood this and spelled it out in Romans 2. You will remember this passage, very significant passage in the book of Romans and in the New Testament. The people of God, the Jews, were circumcised. Circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, you can be circumcised and uncircumcised at the same time. You can be circumcised in your body and uncircumcised in your spirit. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, uncircumcision can be circumcision. You see, here is the place where language and titles and names break down for us. Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. Now, who are the ones who receive the praise of God? Those whose hearts have been touched by him and been redeemed. It's not external relationships. It is an internal soul relationship between a person and God that makes him a part of the hope of the world. And that is what is meant by that term, the Holy Apostolic Catholic Church. You notice the first word, holy. And that's what it is. That's what he works within us. He says, as I am holy, be ye holy. That's why Christ died. You'll notice that again and again in the New Testament, that he might make us holy before him. And apostolic, the ones who stand in the tradition of that Philosophia Perennis, that perennial line that runs from Abraham to Moses to Isaiah to Jesus to Peter and James and John to the 12, we stand in that tradition, and we must not forget that long tradition. And it is unbroken, those who are true believers. And Catholic, because it's for the whole world. It's not for one part of the world. It's for the whole world, because God has always had all of his creation in his heart. Now, okay, if he's looking for someone who can be that link, as Christ is the link between God and us, be the link between us and the world, what is that person supposed to be like? Now, that's the question of all questions, isn't it? And that's the one that ought to concern you the most, and it ought to concern me the most. What does God want me to be like to fulfill his purposes? Now, here I go back to the 59th chapter of Isaiah, because it has helped me at this point more than anything else. And that's the passage that we dealt with yesterday that starts out, "His arm is not shortened that he cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear." There's nothing wrong with God's power, and there's nothing wrong with his heart or the ear that is a means of getting to his heart. But he says, "Your sins have separated between you and me." So now here is God, who is the answer to our problems, and a world that's in its need of him, and they're separated. Now, how do you get them together? And God says, "And I looked for a person." Now, in most of the translations, the word which is used is intercessor. In the NIV, which is so common today, the word is one to intervene. I chased this down in the Hebrew and found it very interesting, because the word which is used in the Hebrew is the participle of a causative form of a verb which means simply to meet, to encounter. Now, you'll notice what the problem is. God in his the answer to our needs, the world in its problem and its need for the answer. Now he says, "I'm looking for one who can make a meeting." Meeting between God in his grace and mercy and redemptive power in a world in its sin. Now, the verb there, the Hebrew verb, is a verb pagah, which simply means to encounter or to meet. But it's in a causative form, and this is a participle, and so it is one who causes to meet. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a simple mind, and I need simple figures to understand and grab. And an intercessor is one who causes God in his adequacy to meet humble souls, lost souls in their need. Now, what kind of person is that? We get a clue to what that kind of person that is by when he couldn't find one, what he uses as a substitute. And what he uses as a substitute in verse 17, is verse 16, where he says, "I looked for one to intercede, to intervene, and I could not find one, and I was astounded that I could not find one." Then he says, "My own arm brought salvation." Now, when I read that the first time, I said, "For sure," because the arm of the Lord is an expression for his power. Now, I'm sure I was influenced to some extent by, when I was in graduate school, I had to read a lot of ancient mythology, ancient Near Eastern stuff. The literature of the world around Israel, the literature of the world around the early church, the polytheistic literature of the Mediterranean basin and of the Middle East and all over that ancient world. And I remember very carefully in one of the books I had to read with all these myths in it, a picture of Zeus or Jupiter. Now, you will remember that Jupiter was the chief of the gods. The Ju part is an abbreviated form of Deus or Zeus, and the Pater means father. He's the father of all the gods. He begot them all. And he's standing on Mount Olympus, which is the mountain of the gods. And as he's standing on Mount Olympus, he's got his frown on his face and he's got his right fist raised, and in his fist is a lightning bolt. And there's no question what the scene is. Here stands Zeus looking down over his world. And if he sees something down there he doesn't like, zap, he'll straighten it out with the power of that lightning bolt. So when I read that passage in verse 16 that says, "I looked for one to intercede, one to cause to meet," and he said, "When I could not find one," he said, "mine own arm brought salvation," I thought, that's the power of God. That's the one that can strike. That's the one that poured fire on Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth and can strike his lightning down at any point. But then I read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And to my shock, I got the reversal of a substantial chunk of all of my theology in one verse. You know, I'm glad I didn't die too young. In fact, I'm glad I didn't die when I was 70. I was too ignorant to die. So God had to leave me around to get some of my theology straight. But what you have in Isaiah 53:1 is the identification of the arm of the Lord. Let me read for you. This is the arm of the Lord. Who has believed our message? It's too good to be true. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Now, do you catch the absolute 180-degree contrast with Jupiter, with Zeus? Zeus is standing on the mountain, imposing his judgment on the people. But the arm of the Lord is on a cross, letting his people impose their judgment on him. Now, I wish I knew how to do justice to that. Because if you miss it, you will have missed the gospel. The arm of the Lord is the one who permitted us to impose our bitter, brutal will on him. All the rest of the gods of the world want to impose their will on us. Now, when I read that, I can never get through it without thinking of that night after Gethsemane when Jesus was with his disciples and that host of Roman soldiers, cavalry, with their swords and spears and staves, came with lanterns looking for the light of the world. And Jesus said to him, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I'm he." And John tells us that they stepped back and fell to the ground. Because you see, there was no "he" in the Greek. He just said, "I am." And that's the name of the God of the Old Testament. And they in shock stepped back and fell to the ground. And Jesus said, "I ask you again, whom is it you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I'm he." They didn't arrest him. He climbed up in their lap. And we impose our judgment on him. Now you see, the cross was an altar. And in religion, you're supposed to have altars and you're supposed to make sacrifices. And so in all the religions of the world, the worshipers make their altars, build their altars, and put their sacrifices on them and offer them as gifts to their God. But on Good Friday, they built an altar. And the one that was on the altar, the sacrifice, was not a gift from us to God. It was a gift from God to us of himself. If I knew how to preach that, everybody in this outfit would be on his face in adoration before God. This is the God we worship. And this is the God who says, I'm looking for somebody like that. Because if I could find somebody like that, I could redeem my world. Now he found one. And when he came, he saw a guy named Andrew and another one with the name of James or John, and he said, follow me. Very interesting. He didn't say to believe on him. He said, follow me. Andrew got Peter, and Jesus said to Peter, follow me. And if it was James, he got John, and Jesus said to John, and to Philip and Nathanael, follow me. Now, what does he mean when he says, follow me? He didn't say, follow me and I'll give you a ticket to get you past the judgment. That's the way we preach the gospel. He said, follow me. Now, if you want to know what it means to follow him, let's go to that passage that we read when they found out really who he was. The passage in Mark 8. Notice very carefully. We take part of this passage and skip the rest. In the judgment, we'll give account for the whole passage. It's not our privilege to pick what we like in the Word of God. It is our responsibility to let God pick, and he's already picked, and here it is. Then Jesus went up on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah, the Christ. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, the one who comes to bring the kingdom, the king must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Now, why did he use the term Satan? Because here is where you're going to get the difference between eternal truth and eternal error. Jesus is dead serious. And he's saying, Peter, if you're not clean here, you're going to miss it everywhere. So I'm ready to listen to what he says. And he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them, what? Deny themselves. Did you know there's no way you can be a follower of Christ without denying yourself? Biblically, you may think you're a follower of Christ. I may think I'm a follower of Christ. I did. But no person, according to Jesus, is a follower of Christ until he is denied himself. Not things. It's one thing to deny things. It's another to deny oneself. You see, what he's getting at is a reversal of what happened in the fall. Because, you see, in the fall, Adam and Eve, whose existence had been centered in God, they reoriented and centered it in themselves. And now Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to turn the fall around. And you've got to get yourself centered in me and my Father and his Spirit. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, how important is this? Those who want to save their lives will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. If you can't lose yourself, if you can't deny yourself, you're lost. The way of salvation is through a cross in which there is a denial of self. Now, what does that mean, the denial of self? Let me say, I wish we had time to deal with all of the passages in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the cross. It's very interesting that we take a passage from Paul as the key to the cross rather than what Jesus had to say about the cross. Do you know that the only benefit that Jesus ever talked about being gained through the cross was not through his, but through yours? And he said, if you take it, you'll save your life. Let me read for you a passage that's... You have the three passages in the Synoptic Gospels that are almost duplicate editions of what I've read to you from Mark. But now, what about John? Listen to this. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival, that final Passover before Christ was crucified, there were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them. Now, you know, I used to think he should have said, "Wonderful. That's what I came for. I came for the whole world. And now we've got some Gentiles here, some Greeks here. Wonderful." Jesus thought about the Greeks and said, "That's what I've come for. I've come for the whole world." Well, how do we get the whole world? There's going to be an incredible cost. "The hour has come," he says, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And so you get a deja vu, you get a repeat 6 months later of what he had said to the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. "I've got to go to a cross. That's the only way the world can be redeemed. And you're going to have to take a cross if my purposes are worked out." Now, what does that mean? Let me read for you a passage that we don't preach on. Chapter 14 of Luke and verse 25. "Now, large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, 'Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple.'" I didn't put the "cannot" in. Jesus did. "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, I'm interested today in my relationship to his cross and your relationship to his cross. But what's thundering in on me at my stage of the game is what's my relationship to my cross and what's your relationship to your cross. Because if the relationship to his cross is wrong, we're done. And if I understand the scripture, if my relationship to my cross is gone, I'm done. Now, we could take other texts in the New Testament, and they would repeat basically the same thing, Matthew 10, 34 to 40. But now, what is the way of the cross? Well, Jesus is very clear. It's a denial of oneself. Now, let me tell you what how I understand that, and it makes sense to me. It is just simply a change in our personal pronouns. There are certain personal pronouns that now are forbidden me. I and me and my. Now, that's what he meant when he was saying, except you hate your father and mother, Jesus is love himself. It's the Semitic way of saying, unless your love for them is less than your love for me. Unless my love, your love for me transcends all other love. So it's almost the world would interpret it as hate. God doesn't call anybody to hate anybody else. That's the disease in our hearts he wants to cure. But in Semitic expression, what he is saying is, you're to come to the place where your love for me is so total that there are people around you who will say, well, you must hate me. Now, what does that mean? Take, for instance, children. We naturally love them. Supposed to. God puts it in us. But apparently, we're supposed to love God's will for our children more than our will for them. You know, the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th, which was when this camp meeting was born, Asbury College, the things that are most sacred to me, what the Vatican is to a Jesuit, these things are to me, so they're very dear. That period was a period when you got stories like this. There was a young engineer graduated from university in London, 20 years of age, about 1910. He was a musician, could have been a concert pianist, brilliant, gifted, and devout. And he said, now, God, what do you want me to do with my life? Engineering, music. God said, I want you to go to West China, back in the Himalayas, to a group of people called the Lisu. Ignorant, uneducated, demon worshipers, and go alone. And so, when he was 20 years of age, he got on a boat in England and headed for China. After he got on the boat, he opened a letter which his mother had given to him. And she said, don't open it until you're on the boat. And he opened it, and his eyes fell on basically this letter. Dear Jim, I cannot pour ointment on his head and bathe his feet and dry them with my tears, but I can give him my son. This is the greatest day of my life. In the next 34 years, he came home once. And she was as much a part of his ministry in China as he was in the ministry in China. And she exulted in the privilege. Is that why missionaries in the United States now go for 2 weeks instead of for life? There's a difference in our piety, and it is a profound difference. But what about your possessions? Do you know how many times Jesus says, unless you sell all your possessions, you can't follow me? The rich ruler, what do I have to do? Keep the commandments. He said, I've kept them from my youth. Jesus didn't challenge him. He said, go sell what you've got and give it to the poor and come take up your cross and follow me. Now, let me tell you what life was like in the 1880s. One of the wealthiest men in England, he had a son who became the Lord Mayor of London, and another one who became the head of the Bank of London, Bank of England. He was a horseman like those people in Kentucky. Loved racing. Met Dwight L. Moody. He asked Dwight L. Moody, should I quit racing horses? Dwight L. Moody said, you win one soul to Christ, and I think you'll get your answer. His son, Charlie, was one of the most famous athletes in England, Cambridge Seven cricketer. Remember, Charlie had a brother who became the Lord Mayor of London, another one who became the head of the Bank of England. God said to Charlie, I want you to go to China. And then he got his family inheritance. And he said, Father, what do you want me to do? Not his earthly father. I, me, my, mine were no longer a part of his vocabulary. So when he got the inheritance, he said, Lord, that's yours. Now, what do you want done with it? So he gave it to Christian Cause, his mission. And he kept £5,000 to give to his fiancée before they got married. He went to China and found the lovely young lady, fell passionately in love with her, asked her to marry him, and she said, fine. And a few weeks later, she got in the mail a check from the Bank of England for £5,000. And she immediately wrote back to Charlie and said, Charlie, I'm very disappointed. Cancel the wedding plans. I cannot marry a liar. And he wrote back and said, what do you mean I'm a liar? She said, well, when you asked me to marry you, you told me we would have to trust God, and the first thing you do is send me £5,000. She sent the money back to him and said, scrub the wedding plan. I lived one afternoon over the Helderbergs with his son-in-law. He said, then we were in the middle of Africa for 18 years, if I remember correctly. He said, every fortnight the mail came. And he said, that's what we lived by, what was in that mail. And he said, he always opened the mail, and it was always a ceremony. He said, because one fortnight we opened the mail, and there was a good bit there. And he said, hallelujah, bless God forever. He knows what a bunch of grumblers we are, and he's sent enough to keep us quiet. And another fortnight, there was not so much. And he said, hallelujah, bless God forever. We must be growing in grace. He must think he can trust us a bit. Now, this is his son-in-law telling me. One fortnight, there was nothing. So he said, we waited to see, and we were not disappointed. He said, hallelujah, bless God forever. We're in the kingdom already. For in the kingdom, there's neither eating nor drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost.